Let's begin with a word of prayer and orient ourselves to our study. Sure, can I just a little bit? Feedback. Thank you. Okay, tonight we're going to cover a controversial verse in Revelation. I'm not the teacher. God the Holy Spirit the teacher. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, testing yourself to see if you're in the Spirit, and if you're trusting Him to open your eyes and ears. 2 Corinthians 2, we trust the Spirit to teach us. And so let's do that, because it's a very valuable time that we're getting ready to go into, and a very important verse. Before you go into prayer, just to show you, look with me at verse 8 in Revelation 1. This is what we'll... So we've got to do a little work yet on verse 7, but what I want to get to is verse 8 and finish this up. And a very important verse. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As you see, if you've got a red letter Bible, that's attributed to Jesus Christ. And we dealt with the title of the book, Revelation, the revealing, the unveiling. Everything's unveiled. And I've told you that probably almost every verse there is great controversy. And I mean here, even among what we'll call conservative evangelical scholars, not just preachers, but men who study the scriptures in the original language. And there's a pretty good division here. Is that Jesus Christ? Is that God the Father? In verse 8. And I'm going to show you, in at least where I am in this particular issue. I'm certainly not ready. I'm not going to break fellowship, no matter what anybody believes, whichever the members of the Godhead they want it to be. But I want to show you why I believe it's God the Father, and why it seems to be an abrupt statement before we get into verse 9. And to appreciate what's going on. Again, it is so, so important, people, that we realize what we're studying, what we're reading, what we're dealing with here, what is the issue. And I will remind you that in verse 1, one of the most important things that we saw, and to me it is one of the most important things you'll learn, have under your belt about the book of Revelation, who is sufficient to be God. That's the spiritual warfare going on. And that's why God is unveiling for us the end time. Because one of the tests of who is sufficient to be God is who can tell what is going to happen and have it come to be. And if the other being who said he was God, who said he was I am, and that was Lucifer, if he can prevent it. And then, as we saw in Isaiah, God threw out the gauntlet, then you declare what's going to happen. And you cause it to come to be. See if I can prevent it. That's just one of the many tests that is sufficient to be God. And so let's see if we can put this into context and what's going on here. I don't care. Jesus Christ, God the Father. But I want to show you, because I went into it thinking it was Jesus Christ, because that's what I was taught. And but I've look at it, and then, okay, I better go look at some what I call disrespectful students or scholars of Scripture, the languages, and kind of find out it's pretty well divided right down the middle, those who think it's God the Father and those who think it's God the Son. So let's spend a moment in prayer and see what the Spirit does for you. Let's pray. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father, when we consider that you have taken the time and the consideration, the compassion to even tell us what's going to happen at the end time. You didn't have to do that. But knowing the nature of our being, the insecurity of our being, and to give us reasons for making decisions that we make every day, Father, you have given this revelation to us. And now we pray for your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the things that are in this revelation, this unveiling. In human terms, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will unveil the unveiling, that we might see what is here to see. And that we will see it, Heavenly Father, not scholastically, theologically, but to where it has an impact in our daily lives, the decisions that we make in our marriages, our finances, and our friendships, and the church where we worship, all these things. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 1:1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, this is, remember, we've dealt so many issues here, and this just means the unveiling of the person of Christ. With God the Father gave, we have a lot of different words going on here, gave him, Jesus Christ, to show. The book of Revelation is not words. The book of Revelation is signs. It's an unveiling. It's a show. It's an unbelievable DVD. It's just unbelievable, the things that are there for us to see that John saw. To his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and we noted the word must shortly take place, and he said, and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And you remember in verse 1, one of the primary issues in verse 1 is, who is sufficient to be God? Your God is sufficient to be God. He can tell the future, and it will come true. He is sufficient for your faith in every day of your life and everything in your life. Who bore witness, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that with all that, even to all that he saw. There it is again. This is a scene book. This is not a theology book. Study the book of Ephesians, it's theology. It's words. And you create the imagery in your head and understanding in your head. Greek lends itself to abstract thinking, even more so than Hebrew ever did. To what he saw. Blessed. Now here's the blessing. Blessing is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and who heed the things which are written in. How do you heed prophecy? How do you heed prophecy? You heed prophecy by faith. By believing it to the point where it has an impact in your life. And heed the things which are written therein, for the time is near. And we studied that. For the John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now remember, there are more than seven churches in Asia. The word seven churches means the completion, the whole, all the churches of the church at that time and throughout church history. Grace to you and peace. Grace precedes peace from. We have three sources of grace and peace. From him, and then we remember the corrected reading of the Greek that is incorrect Greek. It is very poor grammar, except when you understand what John is doing. So that we would know who he's talking about. The he who is, the he who was, and the he who is to come. And the word, it's incorrect Greek, but he did it that way so that we would know he's talking about God the Father, going back to Exodus, I am. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, God the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits and the seven characteristics or ministries of the Spirit, are they all that is there? No, it's just like the seven churches, the completed work of God the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom priest to God and Father. Now, remember that the unveiling of Jesus Christ is the unveiling of you, because you share all that Christ is. It's a very rich and vital point if you remember that. The unveiling of Jesus Christ is your unveiling. So you're learning about yourself as much as you are learning about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, and this is where we left off now, verses 7 and 8. This 7 and 8 is what the book is about. This is what the book is about. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. End. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. See if you can stop what I'm getting ready to do for my son. I'm God. And then verse 9 will take us into the story. Now, this is what, as we saw, this is what the seals are about, the trumpets are about, the bowls, this is what they all lead to. His coming. This is prophecy. Here's the blessing that he talked about. I was interested this morning in the Dallas Morning News, had a one of the sections had the front page, had it in the cover of it, front page of it, a big picture and a long article on motivational speakers, Zig Ziglar, and all these speakers, and hundreds of thousands of people had come to their conferences or meetings for motivation on selling and motivation in this, and there are people that do all of this kind of thing. People, I'm not saying anything against all of that, but what's your motivation as a believer in Jesus Christ? People, it can't be a rah-rah speech. It can't be some speaker that's just so charismatic and so wonderful that before you just walk away. It's things like this. Here's your motivation. Verse 7. He's coming. He's coming. That is powerful motivation in the decisions you make in your marriage. What you're going to do with your money. What you're going to do with your time. Where you're going to worship. Friendships. Life is so short, so brief. And here's our motivation. You need motivation? Take out the book of Revelation. Read these things what we've already covered and things yet to be seen that we didn't yet to cover. Here's a motivation. We saw this with Abraham, people. Abraham didn't have Zig Ziglar to come along and give him a motivational speech. Abraham didn't have all of this thing, but what did we read about Abraham? Abraham was so convinced in the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that what has not even happened to this day, which is, we'll just say, 4,000 years after Abraham, still hasn't happened yet to determine how he lived, that he'd live in a tent, not in a house, not in a big fortress built, beautiful. Determine how he would live his life, because he believed the covenant of what God is going to do. You and I have all, we've had now 4,000 more years of history of what God has been doing, and you and I have this book of Revelation, pow. You need any motivation for what we do in life, every day, for the decision-making process, for the energy process, here it is right here. I'm coming. There is eternity. And we're going to be with him forever and forever. Now, let's get to verse 7. We covered a little bit of it last week. Behold. Now, the word to behold means to see with the eyes that are sure, to see with eyes that are sure than physically seeing. That is to see with the eyes of faith. You are to see, you are to behold with eyes that are more certain than if you could physically see it. And that eyesight is the eyesight of faith. That is reality to us. What is reality? The reality of faith. Now, he is coming with the clouds. This is not the rapture. This is after the tribulation. This is public. Every eye will see. The rapture of the church is private. Now, we spent a few moments on the importance of clouds to God. And we need to come back somewhere along the line and spend more time and see what's going on with clouds. Clouds are very important to God. Clouds, we all know about the rainbow, but here we're talking just about the clouds. The clouds carry for God the Father, giving him this human quality of a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant of love. This is powerful. This whole understanding of clouds as far as God is concerned. Jesus Christ went up in clouds, coming back in clouds. And every eye will see him. Remember the Greek here? Is horao. Means to see and to understand what you're seeing. To understand the significance of what you're seeing. Now here's where we get into where we left off last week. We had three verbs in Greek, and one, we've noted the other two, and we took them with where John looked into the tomb and he saw. But it didn't make sense, and he just looked at it, and Peter charges through in another word. He looked around, he looked, and he was trying to analyze it all and put it all together, and then Peter hurrahed. And John went in, hurrahed. I understand it all now. And it made a difference. This is the kind of seeing that makes a difference in your life. What did he do with John? It says, he believed. Not salvation won. Now, every time you see the word believe, people get this idea of either saved or unsaved. No, no, no. It's like salvation. Salvation is for the believer just as much as for the unbeliever. Deliverance. The word for faith. He believed. What he understood, what he saw, caused him to believe. and we spend time with that. And now, look at it with what we're doing. They understand what they see. If you understand the word to see here, and every eye will see him, it will help you to understand the phrase that's coming up. And all the tribes on earth will mourn over him. Why will all the tribes mourn over him? For they're going to understand what seeing him means. They're going to understand that. Because they understand, they're not going to be sitting there, standing there like, see, at the rapture, the world is just going to be going, what? What's going on? They won't understand it. Before the second advent, the world's going, I know what this is. So when the world looks, when he comes back, boom, that's going to cause, and because they understand, it's going to cause something to happen in their life. They're going to mourn. And we'll take a look at all of that in its proper place. Let's take a look now. Every eye will see him, second advent. Public. Then the rapture is private. The rapture of the church is private. The world isn't going to understand what it sees when we're gone, when we're taken out. But they're going to understand when they look up that day and he is coming back. Now, even those who pierced him. The reference to importance of relating prophecy now. We have two important questions here. Two important questions. Who pierced him? And when did they pierce him? Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. You might translate even as especially. To get this whole ideal of the mourning. Get this whole ideal of what is going on. Okay. They pierced him at his crucifixion. They pierced him at the crucifixion. They pierced his sides. I want you to note in verse 5 and now in verse 7, we have reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And now we have a third one in our verse. Three references to the cross work of Christ, understanding his love, understanding what all of this is going to put all together as far as history, as human history is concerned. Now let's take a look at who pierced him. Let's start off with, first of all, the negative. The church did not pierce him. The church wasn't even in existence. It wasn't the church. Now, who pierced him? First, in 33 A.D., it was the Roman soldiers who physically pierced him. They pierced his hands, his feet, and his eyes. It was the Roman soldiers. Please look with me at Gospel of John 19. Now, you're going to have to, if you're staying with me tonight, we're going to do a lot of verses. Because this verse is 7 and 8 pulls together a lot of the Bible. Okay. I gotta go fast. I can't believe what time it is. Okay. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, pierced his side with a spear. There's your word, pierced. Pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, we don't have time to study the blood and the water. I'm taking the Romans were the ones that pierced him. Now, while the Romans pierced him physically, it was the Jews who were behind his death. They were the ones responsible for his piercing. Please look at chapter 19, verse 37. Gospel of John 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Prophecy of the Old Testament referring to the Jews. So the Romans pierced him, but the Jews pierced him. More emphatic, and this flow, the book of Acts. People are in what this verse is about now. They're going to look. They're going to see him and understand what's going on, and they're going to mourn, especially those who pierced him. Let's find out who they are. Especially those who pierced him. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You got your elbow or your right leg or something, keep it here, keep here, because we got to come back here too. But let's just read one verse right now. Acts 2, 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, okay, what are we talking about? Jews. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, God the Father has made him, that's Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. This Jesus, whom you, who? Jews, house of Israel. Jews crucified. You did it. You did it. Now let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Now, my problem here is that, boy, this is a hard one just to read and not really spend a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time, so let's just look at it. Who has believed our message? Now, do you remember, those of you who remember, and I'm sure you do because we've turned it so many times, Isaiah 28:9, to whom would he interpret the message? To him that have and all these things? The same concept here. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Pull arms of the Lord. If you see what's going on in Scripture, it's the cross. The arm stretched out. Okay. For he grew, he, Jesus Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now, grew up before him, God the Father. You love it. Those of you that are parents, you love your children. And like a root out of parched ground. What's the parched ground? That's Israel at the time of Christ. Parched, the wilderness, the desert. He has no stately form or majesty. What does that mean? That means if he were to walk into the store, walk into the church, walk into where you work, your eyes wouldn't go to him. There are some people, boy, they walk in the room and everybody looks. Not just because they're very handsome or she's very beautiful, but they're just stately. The way God made their jaw and their head, and they can be good or bad, it doesn't matter. They just, everybody's impressed with that. You wouldn't do that with Jesus Christ. He didn't walk 2 inches above the ground. He wasn't real big like John Wayne walking in. No, you wouldn't think anything about him. He had no stately form or majesty in the first advent. That we should look upon him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. Then come his majesty. He was despised and forsaken of men, his own people, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem that he was dying on the cross because of us. Never entered our mind. Never entered our mind that he was suffering because of us. And we were the ones doing it. Verse 4. Surely our grief, he himself bore. They belong to us. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. I wish we had time for all those words, but we don't. Now I want a parenthesis here. I want a parenthesis. Those of you that study on Sunday mornings, Gospel of John chapter 10, where we're dealing with the shepherd. And one of the problems that some people have that think they're great thinkers. Okay, see, this is all wrong. This is all wrong. Because what do you do with sheep? You take advantage of them. You slaughter them. And the only reason you have them is for your own use. And you don't care about them. And really, and all of this kind of stuff. Let me tell you something, people. That's right. Sheep are for slaughter. But you're not going to be slaughtered. He took it for you. So if anybody ever hits you with that kind of reasoning, you just smile and say, you're right. You're right. That's the demonstration of his love. We are sheep that will not be slaughtered. He took our place. That's what's going on here. This powerful stuff. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And you think you're going to be saved by something you do? In Salvation 1 or 2, 1 John 1 or 2, remember, tells us, 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse tells us that even our restoration from sin is based upon what he did at the cross. Read these kind of passages and you say, but I've got to add to it. Anything other than faith. People, you don't. You can't. And you wouldn't dare say it if you understood what happened at the cross. How could I add for my salvation, one or two, eternal life salvation or spiritual recovery? How could I add anything? Look what it says. This is what it costs for us, for our salvation as unbelievers and our salvation as believers. He was pierced through, pierced, there's your word. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The testing of our well-being was upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Healed. What a beautiful word. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, like a sheep is silent before its shearers. For he did not open his mouth. Okay. There's this piercing. Now, with this in mind, what we just read in Acts, in Isaiah, and in John, with this in mind, remember the phrase, I'm not going to have you turn there, but remember the phrase with me now. Think with me through this development. In Revelation 1, 7, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. They'll see him coming, and every tribe will mourn over him. Quickly turn now to Acts 2 again with me. Acts 2. Verse 36. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. We just read it, but we didn't read verse 37. Now we're going to read verse 37 to help you with that morning. We're going to put both these verses, 36 and 37, together with the whole verse of Revelation 1:7. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God the Father has made, and by the word has made, it's the same word in Revelation 1:6 where God the Father has made you to be priests. The same word. Him, Jesus Christ, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Verse 37, now you're ready for it, because they looked and they saw and they mourned. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Well, it's one thing to be pierced in your body, it's another thing to be pierced in your heart. That's another deal. They pierced his body. But when they realized what they had done, they were pierced in their own soul. This is what will cause that mourning at the sight of his return. It's going to be an unbelievable time. Chapter Revelation 1:7. This is what's going to cause it. Now, continuing here. Verse 37. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, not spiritual, but physical, Jewish brethren, what shall we do? What a beautiful question. I love it. Okay, then what do we do? What do we do to be saved? What do we do to be restored from sin? What do we do to be blessed of God? Verse 38. Peter said to them, pay attention. Repent. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. I thought all this was by faith. People, if we use the same hermeneutics here that some use in 1 John 1:9, we come up with the wrong conclusion. That all you got to do is just repent and be physically baptized. If I use the same hermeneutical principle, Well, that's what it says. In 1 John 1, that's what it says here. See, you have to understand what's going on in Scripture. These are the things that bring us to faith. Repentance here, like confession in 1:9, leads, beckons to faith, which results in spiritual baptism. You've got to be careful with God's Scripture. Verse 39, for the promise is for you, Jews, and for your children, and for all. Now stay with me now. Look at the verse. The promise, Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, for the promise is for you, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, first the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is for you Jews and your descendants. Now that's what it says. And for all who are far off. Who are the ones that are far off? Anybody from Sunday morning? Who's far off? Gentiles. We studied that in Ephesians. Gentiles are far off. We're not near, we're far off. For the promise is for you and your descendants, Jews, and for all who are far off, Gentiles, that's us, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. The world, Jew and Gentile, is going to see us coming. And they're going to mourn. One very important passage. Please look at Zechariah 12. Find Zechariah 12. Get ready for a wonderful ride. Okay. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'm not in any way distorting the passage if we just jump to verse 10. So just go with me to verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 10. Okay. This passage is where John draws Revelation 1:7. This is quoting or coming from Zechariah 12:10, Revelation 1:7. This is where we also have confirmation that Revelation 1:7 is the second advent, not the rapture of the church. Okay, here we go. And I, God the Father, will pour out the principle of anointing on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Two more descriptions of the Holy Spirit. So that, with the pouring out of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Going to look on Jesus Christ whom they pierced. Now, when do they pierce him? At the cross. When will they look upon him? Coming back. That's how we know, see, this is, has nothing to do with the rapture. It has to do with the second advent. And they will mourn for him. That's our word. This is it's coming through. They will mourn for him as one mourns. Look at this now. Remember Revelation 1:7. Please stay with me tonight. They will see and they will mourn when they were mourning him, even those who pierced him. Now, gotta mourn. And they will mourn for him, having seen him now, as one mourns for an only son. Whoa! Isn't Jesus Christ an only son of God? You bet. And they will weep bitterly over him. Like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. There's our Messiah. There's our Savior, and we crucified him. We rejected him. They saw, they understood what it meant, and they mourned. And note the reference to the firstborn here, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Another unavoidable draw by John in Revelation 1:5 that we just studied. He's the firstborn. All of this is so tied together if you're a Jew. We don't do this. This is why I have to spend all this time with us. But a Jew reading this, and when this happens in Revelation, boom, 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 things are just going to click. Ah, that's what that meant. That's what that meant. That, ah, and there he is. The Exodus generation. The whole study passing on of the Exodus generation through all of this. They don't know. Death of the firstborn. That's what caused us to be able to move out. Attitude of God the Father in sending his own son to be pierced by the Jewish people. They mourned. Why did they mourn? They mourned because they rejected and crucified their Messiah, Savior, the Son of God in flesh. They mourned because there was no place to hide at his return. They mourned because they realized when they saw him, that's the one that we crucified. That's the one that we rejected. And they will mourn. There's just so much in every verse in the book of Revelation for the eye that will see. Passages in the Old Testament, the spiritual warfare, what's going on in the invisible warfare. The book, almost every verse draws from all through the Bible, prophecy, its meaning, its identification, its understanding. And that every verse John is going to quote or allude to either the Old Testament, some passage, concept, dealing with things that are brought out all through the Old Testament. It's especially true when we get to the dragon, who is all through the book of Job in five different mythological figures. If you would develop, I mean, in this verse alone, people, we could spend 6 months. Chapter 1, verse 7. I could spend 6 months. And when I got through the 6 months, you would develop an awesome intrigue with history. How God is in so control, and it would so encourage your everyday life. In your marriage, in friendships, relationships, time, money, everything. It motivates your life. You want motivation? Thanks for that. We're studying. We'll do it. When the circumstances of your life get so miserable, all we have to do is reflect on things like this. Reflect on all that God has done for you and all that God is going to do. Your view of God is at play here. What is your view of God? However you interpret a passage, however you deal with one another, fundamentally it has to do with your view of God. What is my view of God? What kind of sight do I see of God? To trust when there is no reason to trust him. Now I want you to know two descriptions in the Ezekiel passage here that we're dealing with. I want you to know two things. First of all, he's the Spirit of grace. He bestows God's grace on us. That's why he is the source. Remember we saw the blessed, the grace, peace to you? What? From God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that gives it. Then he's called God of supplication. He convicts. Supplication means to convict as to our rejection of Christ in this case, our aloofness from him. He convicts in regard to our prayers to him and these kinds of things. So they will, so that they will look on me, whom they, as he's speaking of, the Jewish nation, have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, bitter weeping. One way I hope you never get there, another way I hope you do. But then you've got to understand what it means to trust God. Now, why do they mourn? Because they rejected him. Compare this with, let me just read it for you, but write it down if you want to. Again here, Gospel of John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. What is he talking about? He's talking about our passage. He's talking about the passage that we're dealing with right here. Zechariah 12:10. Is where it quotes from. Now, let me just share with you quickly the context here of Zechariah. One, I'm going to get to you in points. One, God will send to his nation, to his people, a good shepherd. I'm just giving the context of Zechariah 12. He will send a good shepherd. Two, but the people, because of their religion, because of their law, because of their list, because of their doing, they will kill him. They will not believe in him, and they will pierce that shepherd. Three, powerfully important, then they will follow false shepherds. They will follow false shepherds, which we'll take a look at Sunday morning. Four, but the day will come in the wonderful grace of God that they will look and see the good shepherd whom they pierced, and they will in pain repent. They will in pain lament, mourn, and five, they will turn to him in faith. People, that's what we saw in Isaiah 28, isn't it? Why did he make the gospel? Do and do, rule on rule, a little here and a little there, so that they will go and stumble backward and become snared, taken captive. And then maybe then, you'll come to truth. They're going to see, they're going to mourn, and they're going to come to faith and believe in him. This is what's going to happen. So therefore, in our life, when you meet a Jewish person who rejects Jesus as the Messiah, as their own Messiah, while you may mourn that that individual Jew rejects him, just remember, the day is coming, and the Jews as a nation, they're going to look and they're going to respond all over the world. All over the world, Jews are going to respond immediately. They're going to put it all together, and then they're going to witness the Gentiles all over the world. But they're going to put it all together quickly. It's going to be the reverse, like what happened with Paul. Paul had all the knowledge of the Old Testament. Couldn't understand a thing. But boy, did he know the Bible. Boy, aren't we impressed with people who know the Bible? Paul knew the Bible. But he didn't understand the Bible. He goes out into the desert with Jesus Christ. Took Jesus Christ 3 years. Start putting things in order, and Paul started seeing it. I see where all this fits. It's a wonderful thing when you know a lot of stories, but you don't know how they all roll together. You understand where the whole Bible's going, everything God is doing, and things just start falling right into place. You understand where Job, why it's the first book of the Bible, why it's written by a Gentile, why it's not written to any specific person. Then all the books of the Old Testament, then the Gospels, then the church, then there's another book out there, the Revelation. What all is God doing? And you understand where faith fits in the whole picture, what God is doing. Powerful. That's what's going to happen. Now, look at the last chapter of the book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. Look at Zechariah 14. Just read a little bit. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming. Okay, that's our study. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, says God. I will bring all the nations against you in Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The hour is going away. It's the final. We're in the last 2 minutes in the fourth quarter. It's about over, and there is no overtime in this one. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and women raped, and half the city fell. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's what we're talking about. And every eye is going to see his coming. See, Christ doesn't come to the earth for the church. Christ has nothing to do with the planet Earth during the church age. He's gone totally after he gave it to the gatekeeper, the Holy Spirit, and then he comes up in the air, then he comes to earth then, and pulls us up. Okay, Mount of Olives, which is from in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Talk about a visual scene here. And you will flee by the valley and by mountains, for the valleys of the mountains will reach to Israel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's the holy ones. That's you. Okay, back to Revelation 1:7. That's Revelation 1:7. About 10 minutes. Even so, amen. What an exalting ending to the verse. Note the closing of verse 6. Remember the closing of verse 6? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Almost every landing you get so much in a verse, you've got to end it with something powerful. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. It just is so overwhelming. Now at the end of verse 7, talking about his coming, and he is going to come. Even so, amen. Now, even so is Greek. And amen is taken from the Hebrew. The Greek nai, N-A-I, is Greek. And amen is taken from the Hebrew. Both are used for solemn affirmation. You put them both together, Greek, Jews, and Gentiles. Yes, indeed. Or so be it. Both the Greek and the Hebrew, so be it. So shall it be. Certainty, certainty of the prophecies being fulfilled. Now we come to verse 8. Verse 8. Take a look at it, and then we'll look at it. And I hope this flows for you now. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is coming again. Every eye is going to see him. They are going to mourn, even those who pierced him. Even so, amen, or so be it. It is going to happen. Now, with that in mind, we flow right into verse 8. And in verse 8, it is God the Father. It is God the Father, and I'll show you this as we go through it. It is God the Father saying, this is going to happen. I am God. And there is no God but me. And no one's going to stop my plan. Satan is not going to stop it. No one is going to stop it. But is it so? Is it God the Father because I say so? No. Let's take a look at some things. One, got several things I'm going to show you. And again, people, if you walk out and the Spirit leads you that this is Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. I have no problem with that. I'm sharing with you where I am. Okay, one, let's stay with context. And by the way, I'm not alone here. I don't mind if I was. I'd still tell you, but I'm not. There are a lot of people that say this is God the Father. One, context. In verse 7, he tells what is going to take place. Now in this verse, he declares that he is the sovereign God, the Almighty, and that all that he has declared is going to come to pass. From verse 1, and then verse 7, and now he's saying, I am God, it is going to take place. Don't be disturbed that this is God the Father. Remember the spiritual conflict of old. Don't think you're some way betraying Jesus Christ. The certainty of Jesus Christ coming again, people, is the sovereign authority of God. If God is not the sovereign authority, Jesus Christ doesn't come back. And it's humanity. So don't be disturbed. Say, amen, this is powerful stuff. God is the one who said he's coming back. Is he coming back? Yes, why? Because God says he's coming back. This is very powerful. We understand the spiritual warfare going on. Point two, contextual grammar. Point one, context. Point two, contextual or context grammar. The wording here. Look what you have. For he, it says, who is and who was and who is to come. This is the exact Greek, the exact wording of verse 4, where we spent a lot of your time, and I hope you weren't completely bored, but appreciated what John was doing. We spent time on the Greek grammar that John uses to assure us that he is talking about God the Father. The he who is, the he who was, and the he who is to come. In Greek, that is very poor grammar. But again, the best way I know how to get you to feel what is going on is the example I use. If I were to say to you, what do you think of we the people? Poor grammar. That is incorrect English. But every one of you know what I'm talking about when I say, what do you think of we the people? That's an historical document to us. We think through it, boy, your mind immediately knew what I'm talking about. That's why John said what he did here, because the way he worded it there is from the I am in Exodus, and they knew this is God the Father. And he uses the same wording so that we will know that this is God the Father. Point three, the expression Lord God, which does, while it does refer to the second member of the Godhead sometimes, it more often refers to God the Father throughout the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 2, where you have Lord God referring to God the Father. In Revelation 21:6, no doubt, this is God the Father. Point four, the expression, the Almighty, is more often used of God the Father than of the Son of the Spirit. The Greek word, pantokrator, meaning to have dominion over all. Why that word? Because he has sovereign, omnipotent dominion over all. Redundant there. This is a term referring to the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. I am the Lord God, the omnipotent God, and I will bring it to pass all I declare. I alone am the Almighty God. I want to come back to that, but let me finish the verse. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. We dealt with who is and who was and who the one who is, the one who is to come, and the one who is to come. Now, let's just take a look at Alpha and Omega. The first century of Christians would have recognized immediately what is going on here. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What's involved here? C is the beginning and the end. But people don't think of beginning and end of beginning and end. It is the beginning and the end, but don't think of it as the beginning and the end, because there is no beginning with God and there is no end with God. What we're talking about is, in this framework, there is no beginning, no end to the existence of being of God, but people, there is a beginning and an end to human history, to creation history. So this is what it is encompassing all. Alpha and Omega is like us saying from A to Z. We're talking about completeness. What Jesus Christ is saying here relates to the primary issue we saw in verse 1, who is sufficient to be God? Here he answers that issue again. There is no God. There is no existence before God, and there is no existence after God, or before God from which he has to derive his source. See, all creation has to derive its source. We derive our source from our parents. Man derives its source from God. Where does God derive his source? He does not go back beyond himself for his existence. What does I am mean? I am means I am the self-existing one. I am self-existent. So when Satan says, I am, in Isaiah, when he declares I am, he's saying, I am the self-existing one. I am God. Then he says, the Almighty. Now, if God the Father, if this is referring to God the Father, why the abrupt change? Why, after that great, he is coming again and every eye will see him, and then it says, amen, even so, amen, it's going to happen, and then God says, I am all of these things. Why would God do that? Okay, in closing moments, let's go on a little journey. Open the Bibles, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 43. I could have picked so many verses, but I'm staying with Isaiah in the section between Isaiah 40 and 60, which we have studied so many times. As if you see what's going on, it's a discussion between God the Father and Lucifer. As you're able to see what's going on in this passage, all of this just comes alive. But now what I want you to hear, people, is I want you to hear what God is saying, and I want you to see what this sounds like. Let me introduce what we're getting ready to look at. What's wrong with God? You and I would say, yeah, God is God. There's no one besides him. But yet, we're going to read. I'm going to show you verses. I alone am God. Well, you and I are sitting here going, yeah, you are. But what's going on? Because people, in the overall warfare is between God and Lucifer. God and Satan, not you and I. God and Satan. And Satan has declared that he is. So let's take a look. Let's just have a little fun here. Look with me at Isaiah 43, and we're going to start at verse 3. Isaiah 43, I'll try to give those of you that are writing, I'll give you the reference, and then and then we'll go to it and read it, because we're going to make this kind of fast, but I want you to see this. Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba your place. Look at verse 10. Well, we're going to read 10 through 12 now. Those of you that are writing. 43:10-12. See what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Why does he need witnesses? You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me. People, faith is the issue to the Bible. Not us doing, not even repentance, not even confession, not even feeling sorry. Trust me, I'm God. In order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be no other after me. That's the Alpha and Omega. I am the Lord. Can you hear God? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the one who declared he was. And there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, I am God. That's the kind of ending we have at the end of verse 8. Look at chapter 44, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. 44:6-7. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? He's not even like me. Let him proclaim and declare it. Who's he talking to? Lucifer. Yet let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I have established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming. See, that's what we're doing in Revelation. That's one of the proofs of who's God. Who can tell you what's going to happen? Explain the past and tell you what's going to happen in the future. It's my past, and I can't even explain all of my own past. But God can. And he can tell us the future. And the events that are going to take place, the book of Revelation, he can do that, people. That's the kind of God you got. Chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. Chapter 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Wow. Over and over. What's wrong with God? Somebody teed him off. Somebody claimed I am. And not only that, but angels believed him, and man is believing him. But God is telling us the truth. 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Over and over. I will gird you through, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Are you just trusting me? You don't do anything for me. Verse 18 in the same chapter 45. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in waste place, but formed it and then have to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. Why? Because he has nothing greater to swear by. You and I, what do we say in humor? I swear on my mother's grave. Like that's something sacred. That's beyond me. He has nothing beyond himself. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth, the living word, the written word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Wow. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Strength, that means to deliver and save. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. The morning. Look at chapter 46. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's what we're having in Revelation. Alpha and Omega. And from the ancient times, things that have not been done, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. In other words, my son is coming back. Chapter 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you the prophet, who leads you in the way that you should go. Look at Revelation 1:7 now. Just appreciate what's going on in verse 7, and you'll appreciate what's going on in verse 8. It's not just an idle praise. It's related to the whole spiritual warfare that's going on all through the Bible, from the prehistoric time to the end. Verse 7, behold, he is coming. He is coming. That's a declaration. Satan, see if you can stop it. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is the one who was, and the He is to come, the Almighty. Nobody can stop me. I'm the sovereign God. And what I declare is going to happen. And now we're ready for verse 9, in which we're going to go into the day of the Lord, which takes us into the last time. Any questions? Closing a word of prayer. I wish right now, Heavenly Father, that we had three full orchestras. Three choirs as big as the Norman Tabernacle Choir. That we could sing praise to you. How awesome you are. But Heavenly Father, we can do something better than that. We can trust you with our life. We can trust you each day. For the greatest praise that we can give you in the spiritual warfare is to say that we will trust you for everything in our life. Not just our eternal salvation, not just restoration, but with everything. You are our God. You are Almighty. There is no source of power that even can be compared to you. We trust you each day. What an awesome revelation of you, Father, we're seeing. A revelation of your Son, which is a revelation of you, and you've made it, therefore, a revelation of us for who we are in Christ. Father, we praise you for the God you are in your Son's precious name. Amen.